Well, I'm ready. Are you ready? Then let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to The Line of Fire. Great to be with you today on the air. I'm here to answer your questions. So right now, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me, there's nothing off limits. If it's appropriate for Christian radio, Christian TV, public social media, then it's appropriate for the broadcast. I would just advise you to ask me questions in areas of expertise that I have. If there's an area I've never studied, area completely foreign to me, you've got no business asking for my opinion because it's worthless. But if it's something I've looked at, studied, considered, something we've talked about on the air, you want to take issue with me, you want to probe, you have a question, by all means, give a call. It can be spiritual, biblical, theological, linguistic. It can be cultural, moral. Love to talk to you and answer your questions. 866-348-7884. Let me start with an email question from Manuel. Shalom. Just wanted Dr. Brown's honest opinion about David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible Translation. Good or bad? Well, of course, you only get my honest opinion. You'll never get my dishonest opinion, only my honest opinion. So here's the history. David Stern, UCLA professor, gets born again, learns Greek, learns New Testament Greek, and does a brand new, unprecedented translation of the New Testament called the Jewish New Testament, a unique translation that was groundbreaking in many ways. It was straight from the Greek into English, and instead of Jesus, it was Yeshua. Instead of Messiah, it was Mashiach. Instead of Miriam, it was, excuse me, instead of Mary, it was Miriam. Instead of James, it was Yaakov. Instead of Pharisees, it was Prushim, and on. Instead of law, it was Torah. So on the one hand, it opened up the Jewish background of the New Testament in an incredible way. Instead of Holy Spirit, it was Ruach HaKodesh, and on like that. So it was brilliant. It was pioneering. It was opening up new ground. It was reminding everyone of the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewishness of this Jesus movement and its origins. On the negative side, you could say it was so Jewish that, you know, even a letter to the Corinthians sounded so Jewish that you'd have to look in the glossary to get some of the words right. And there were things more controversial, for example, translating instead of faith, using trust or using a different word for a cross to seek to be more historically accurate. So there were criticisms on that level, but an absolutely pioneering, important new work that, whether you use it as your primary Bible or just as a secondary study Bible, has great value. And then other things, like he would bring in Yiddish, a later Jewish language, just to kind of give a Jewish feel, like use the word tsuris in Matthew 6. Sufficient to the day is the tsuris. You get the trouble. It's from Hebrew tsarot, but in Yiddish, it comes into English. We would say tsuris. That's how we'd use the word. So he makes it very Jewish and conveys this, but there's a purpose to it. He then took the 1917 JPS version, so this is a traditional Jewish translation of the Old Testament, which is in public domain, took that as a basis and then revised it, changed Moses to Moshe, made improvements in certain places, and I think he did a very good job of that. So it is an excellent resource, highly valuable to this day, but for many, because of the intensely Jewish nature of it, which can even go over and above the way it would have been in the first century to help us regain Jewish roots. In that sense, it could go too far for some. If that's the case and you're looking for another Messianic Jewish translation, then the Tree of Life version, which is done by a team of scholars that I participated on as well, you might prefer that. But the Stern translation has its enduring place. It is of great value. And yes, David's a personal friend of mine as well. Right back with more of your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers. Okay, before I go to the phones, if you are listening live to this broadcast or watching a live stream, it is September 22nd, 2017. I normally don't give dates on the air because many people listen by podcast afterwards or you're watching on TV afterwards. It could be a week later, it could be a month later, it could be a year later. But I just want to point this out. If you're watching this, it means that I was right that Jesus was not coming back September 23rd or that that was not the end of the world. So just want to say there's a reason I announced in advance. He's not coming back on September 23rd, 2017. Another failed date, another failed prediction. And I'm telling you that in advance. All right, we will go to the phones. We'll start in Draper, Utah. Thomas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank
Hello, Thomas. Are you there?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
All right. Thomas is gone. Let's go to Michael in Germantown, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello, Michael.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Hello?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Yes, I have a question. I was listening to a sermon last night, and it was from an evangelical pastor. And he was talking about Michael the archangel being basically one and the same as Jesus. Now, I know I've heard that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this, but I never heard it from an evangelical pastor. What are your thoughts on that?
That's bad. That's scary. That's wild.
Yeah.
I mean, where in the world would he get that from? Michael is clearly an archangel. He's identified as such. He's clearly separated from the Lord. He's never identified as deity in any way, as the Son of God is. Creation doesn't come through him or by him. He's not to be worshipped. So I've got no idea where someone would get that from. But that if he was actually saying that Jesus is Michael the archangel, and that's just one way that he disappears, that's a serious error on many, many levels. And yeah, I've heard it from Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's among several tragically wrong beliefs they have. That's one of the most ridiculous. But for an evangelical pastor to say it, did he give any proof or argument for it or context for it?
Yeah, he did. And I'd have to listen to it again. I was more just very surprised by hearing it. But it was actually on the same station in Washington, D.C., that your program's on 105.1.
Uh-huh.
So it surprised me. I think he was saying something like, I forget, really. It was like...
It is definitely a reason for concern, and I'd wonder about that person, where they're coming from and where they're getting this from. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord is coming with his angelic host, but the Lord is not his angelic host, and the Lord is not the archangel. So, yeah, good reason to be concerned. And I'd shoot a letter to the station and just ask them about it and make sure you understood it rightly. But thanks for raising that concern. It's worthy of concern. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Don in Hanson, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question goes around. I listened to the Line of Fire podcast with when you were at S.J. Hill and you were talking about Ezekiel 16, and the language that they use of like the Hebrew love poetry, like I saw you, and I think God said like your breasts are formed, you're beautiful, it's time for love. And so it started getting in my mind about, like, in a particular way, how God views Israel, how God views people. And I just want to get your comment, your critique on something I've been thinking about. When God calls Israel and they're worshiping these other gods, he calls them harlots or whoredom. So my thinking is they're basically mingling with other demons, and God looks to that as spiritual whoredom. My question, does that presuppose any particular way how God looks at worship to himself, not equating it with sex, but equating with worship with a kind of intimacy?
Yes, yes. Certainly, Don, that's an important point. God sometimes uses extraordinarily vivid language in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16 being one of the strongest passages, to talk about Israel, his relationship with Israel as a bride. In Jeremiah 2, he bemoans Israel's unfaithfulness and pictures her in the most graphic terms of committing adultery and whoredom, and being out of control. And this is done to convey things to us as human beings, because a husband can relate to that. A wife could relate to that, the spouse committing adultery, the spouse who was physically and emotionally joined together as one, now going out and joining with others, the jealousy of it, the shame, the anger. So God is using those images to convey to us some very, very spiritually intense truths, that we are a spouse to him, that yes, our love for him is intimate. It's not sexual. We understand that. It is intimate. It is beautiful. It is covenantal. When we worship him and give our hearts to him, that is something very, very holy. And just like a man having sex with a woman, it's something that God gave that is beautiful, but only within the confines of that covenantal commitment. So super, super important that we understand the intensity of God's passion, the intensity of his jealousy. Isn't that what it says in the Ten Commandments, that he's a jealous, zealous God? Isn't that repeated about him elsewhere in Scripture? And that's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, using similar expression, that if we've been joined together with Jesus, and now we join ourselves with a prostitute, maybe a temple prostitute at some pagan temple or something like that, that we're taking the members of Christ and joining them to a prostitute. How could we possibly do that? So yes, that's how deeply God feels about these things, and he conveys that to us in vivid terms in the Word. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, back to Thomas. I accidentally cut you off, sir, in Draper, Utah. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Great. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
Here's my question. Coming at this from a Pentecostal charismatic point of view, I've been researching walking in the power of God and seeing God actually do miracles and everything. And I've seen, you know, some success in seeing the sick healed. There seems to be two camps. One camp is that all these things are in us and we just lay hands on the sick by faith and see these things happen. The other camp seems to suggest we need to seek some impartation from somebody else that's already walking in these things. And some of the impartation stuff seems to be a little out there, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, a little maybe overdone. I don't, can you bring some clarity on that?
Yeah, what's sure. So let me answer it on three levels. One, it's good to always grow in faith. Our whole life in God, we should be growing in faith. We should be able to trust him more readily. We should be able to believe him for more things as we grow in God. So always we want to be growing in faith, not depending on a special gift or impartation or anything like that. That's number one. Number two, we should not go seeking impartation. We should not go, I want this one to pray for me or that one to pray for me so I can get what they have. Because we're, instead of seeking God and saying, God, give me everything you have for me so I can be used to the full to touch a dying and hurting world and to glorify Jesus. Instead of that, we're seeking after this touch or this one and this anointing. And yes, as you say, sometimes it can get far out and there are abuses with it. So that leads to number three. Impartation, though, is a real thing. Paul wanted to get to Rome to impart some spiritual gift to them, Romans 1. He mentions the gift that was imparted to Timothy when the elders laid hands on him in 1 Timothy 4. Laying on of hands is often symbolic for impartation. You can go through the whole word and see how laying on of hands brings a certain impartation. So if in the will of God, he wants to impart something to you through a brother or sister with a particular gift, then let God be God. That's wonderful. And sometimes just being in an environment, maybe you believe God wants to heal the sick, but you've never really seen it. and now you're in the environment of someone who has a gift of healing, and you're seeing people heal left and right. You've never seen anything like it in your life, and praise God. And just being in that environment, faith grows in you. Or maybe there's something sovereign where that person says, hey, I want to pray for you. I feel the Lord wants to impart this gift to you. Wonderful. But number one, we grow in faith. That's the first thing. Depend on what's written in the Word and grow in faith in our relationship with God in every way, including praying for the sick, but in every way. Number two, don't go around from meeting to meeting and place to place seeking impartation all the time. But number three, if in the will of God, in a certain spiritual setting, He wants to impart something to you and through you through another brother who's gifted and flows in a certain way, wonderful. It's certainly biblical. In that sense, let it be both and growing in faith and receiving supernatural impartation to minister to more. We'll be right back.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Hey, do you get my emails? Do you get my regular emails? Every week, at the end of the week, we let you know, here are all the articles I've written. It could be four or five new articles in the week dealing with key issues going on in the world around us. We put out new videos every week. So every Friday, we send out, here's a synopsis of the articles, videos. This way, you don't miss a beat. Also, we have special resource offers we put together for you every single week, and often tremendous packages that are a great blessing to many, many people. So be sure you sign up. And please, when you do this, so go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. When you sign up, if you're watching the show on NRB TV, that's how you heard of us. Click that option and let us know. If you heard of us through Line of Fire Radio, that's how you heard of us, or articles online. Let us know. This way we can see how we are reaching the most people. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Canada. Reese, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi there. How are you today?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Yeah, I was wondering. Well, first of all, I want to say I really love the live stream on YouTube, so keep that up.
Yeah. We're working on getting that up on a regular basis. Thank you.
Yes. So I wanted to ask about your interviewing of Rabbi Kahn on Sid Roth's program.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So I'm just wondering, I listened to it, and I'm just wondering, first of all, do you believe that there's any validity to what he said? And second of all, why are all these prophecies America specific rather than, you know, Canada or Nigeria or Philippines? I don't see anything in the scripture that makes it point for the USA. So,
great questions. Mm-hmm. And I'm glad you're enjoying the live stream. So, number one, I guest hosted from my friend Sid Roth, and interviewed Jonathan Kahn, who's also a good friend, about his new book, The Paradigm. I hadn't read The Paradigm yet. I got a synopsis of what the book was about, a very detailed synopsis, and I was thoroughly prepared for the interview. But I know Jonathan well, and I know where he's coming from. So first thing, do I believe that the Bible prophesied in detail the presidencies of Bill Clinton and Donald Trump, and references Hillary Clinton as well, and that this is prophesied in the Bible? No, of course not. Do I believe that there are striking parallels between things that happen in biblical times and things that happen in later history? And sometimes those parallels jump out. You think, wow, it's like deja vu, this happened again. Or this leader, he's like a Hezekiah, but Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. And look, we got this godly guy and then this ungodly guy in succession, and we apply the principles. Yeah, I'm all for that. And it seems as Jonathan is digging through the Word that he found this striking parallel that, look, you've got Ahab, who is this wicked man himself, but really led astray by his wife Jezebel. And then, you know, a little bit after that, you have Jehu, who's zealous and he's going to get everything done, but kind of out of control. And boy, it seems like the parallels, Bill and Hillary Clinton. and it parallels Donald Trump, and then you've got, you know, more details with different enemies raised up. And I've got no problem with that. And here's what I know about Jonathan. He's a God-fearing man. As he reads the words, he's looking at these things and thinking, wow, is God speaking to us through this? So I know that others may be watching the show or maybe used to very sensationalistic guests and things, and they're like, wow, what do I make of this? Is this real or not? Is this too supernatural for me? And I understand there are going to be a lot of different things discussed in a show like that. My goal was to interview my friend Jonathan, a God-fearing man, and to say, hey, lay out your case. Lay this out, and this is fascinating. And just like there were some who prophesied that Donald Trump would be our president when I didn't see it and didn't want it to happen, but I was saying, God, do they see something I don't see? And they said he's a Cyrus-like figure. He doesn't know God, but God's going to use him for good purposes. So the same way, a Jehu figure, you know, how does that play in and kind of out of the blue and zealous, but maybe out of control and rough edges? It's another way to look at things. So that's the only way that I took at it, as a paradigm, not a prophecy. That's the title of the book, Paradigm. Now I would say this. If I lived in another country and I was studying the word and someone came and said, you know, our present leadership, it's very much like this leadership in the Bible. And yeah, it could well be. In other words, it's not just America that's going to be singled out. If America recently had an eclipse that was only seen in America and it was a total solar eclipse, and that was for the first time since 1776, yeah, that can get our attention in a valid way. I would say so. But if it happened in another country, or some massive natural disaster, I'd ask questions there. So God's not just focused on America. You may get that idea from some American preachers, but that's certainly not Jonathan's heart as well. If I didn't know Jonathan, I might think, oh, it's sensationalistic, or what's he saying? This is prophecy. But as I know him and understand him, when we talk privately, that's what I understood, and that's how I did the interview. Hey, thank you, sir, for the good questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Amanda in Thomasville, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I just discovered, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, I just discovered you recently, and I'm impressed with your very practical approach, a very solid approach. Thank you for that.
You're welcome.
My question for you is your opinion or your thoughts or whatever on people who have related their NDE, near-death experiences, in books and on YouTube, and to let you know kind of where I'm at with that. First, I'm a little bit on the fence, especially with some, and especially those who talk about going into hell and their experience with that and how it's related. But I have had individuals who are just common people, basically, I won't say friends, but people that I've known, relate experience.
Yeah, and tell you what, let me just jump in, because I've got a little over a minute. I know you wanted to explain more your own background, but let me make sure I answer your question. I believe some of the experiences are real. I know one man in ministry, he was in a terrible plane crash, burned all over his whole body, and he went to hell. And God basically said, you can come back and serve me, but you're going to go through hell on earth. I mean, because he was burned, he's disfigured, but that was the turning point in his life, and he gave his life to the Lord, and he served God ever since. I know others, you know, they're pagans, don't know the Lord, blaspheme God, and, oh, yeah, I had this near-death experience. It was this beautiful light, and I was in this beautiful presence. I just look at that as either some hallucination in their brain or some satanic deceptive lie that here they're in some beautiful place, whereas they're God-rejecting people. So, number one, if the experience lines up with Scripture, it could be true. Number two, if it has a powerful effect on the person's life for the glory of God and it lines up with Scripture, really could be true. But if it violates Scripture, if it's something that's clearly contrary to what's written in the Word, I just dismiss it either just some mental hallucination or a demonic deception. But can people have these experiences? Sure. Why not?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. Delighted to be with you today. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Let me point this out. It's Friday, September 22nd. Jesus is not coming back tonight or tomorrow. It's not the end of the world. How do I know it? Because the Bible tells me so. There are things that will happen before he returns. We can't predict the day or the hour, but there's certainly times we know he's not coming. All right? And here, look at it like this. Flight's delayed. You're not sure. It's coming over from Singapore. All right, it's going to be a 14, well, it's coming over from Tokyo, say, to the States, direct flight. It's going to be a 14-hour flight. It's been delayed. In fact, you get a call, we may not make it out of here for another day. There's bad weather, flights cancel, or we don't know. You don't know it's going to arrive maybe in 18 hours, 20, maybe 2 days, but you know it's not going to come in the next 10 minutes because it hasn't left yet. It's over 14 hours away. So I'm just telling you in advance, the end of the world is not yet here. We have no guarantee that we'll breathe another breath. Our lives are in God's hands, and I live in readiness for the Lord's return always. And I want to see him in my lifetime. That's my great goal, to see Jesus return in my lifetime. But I can tell you this, it's bogus. It's not biblical. It's not prophetic. It's not accurate. All it does is bring reproach to us when we predict these dates which come and go. And it brings reproach to the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. We will start in Midlothian, Virginia. Clifton, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello, how you doing?
I'm doing good, man.
Hey, first of all, I want to say I love you, man, and I love what you do. Secondly, I wanted to ask you about your opinion about being equally yoked in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
I'm Messianic Jewish, and, you know, our religion is pretty much infinitesimal. There's not many like us. Would you have to be a Christian and marry a Christian woman? Would you have to be a Jewish Jew and marry a Jewish woman? How does that work?
Yeah, sure thing. So obviously, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're married, let's say you and your wife were both unsaved, you get saved and your wife not saved. Well, in mm-hmm. that sense, you're not equally yoked. But he says, well, don't leave, because you could be the means to saving her or she. If she's the believer and you're not, she could be the means of saving you. So if the unbeliever wants to stay together, you stay together. And Paul writes that the children in that case are considered holy in God's sight. But if you're not married and you're praying mm-hmm. about marriage, I would look at this with just like every other area. In other words, if you know that you know that you know that God's called you to be in traveling ministry, right? And your mm-hmm. wife knows that she, the woman that wants to marry you, she knows that she needs somebody that's home all the time and is not on the road. Well, you got to really pray that through and get counseling. Is that going to work? If you say, look, I don't want to have any children. I just want us to serve God and be free. And she says, no, all my life I've dreamt about having children. God's calling me to be a mother. I want to have a big family. Well, you have to work that through. Are you in harmony or not? The same way, mm-hmm. if your spouse says, I don't want this Israel stuff. I don't want anything to do with the Messianic congregation. Uh-huh. That's just going backward to me, or celebrating the Sabbath or things like that. No way, no how. Well, then you're going to have a conflict, right? On the flip mm-hmm. side, doesn't matter if the person is Jewish or Gentile. If they love the Lord and have a like heart, the majority of people, in fact, in Messianic Jewish congregations in America are Gentile, just because of demographics and where things are. So perfectly fine. Person does not have to be Jewish. If they're a believer, the key thing is to marry a fellow believer who shares the same life perspective, the same larger vision. There are tons of things in my life Nancy has no interest in terms of things I've studied or looked at. You know, she could care less about a Babylonian inscription. And she might be really into gardening. I'll enjoy the gardening, but don't ask me to go out and help. I don't want to do that. Let me write some other book. But we are in essential, fundamental harmony in terms of our lives together. So you don't want a situation where your wife wants to be in church and you want to be in a Messianic congregation. You want to be in harmony on that. But whether she's Jew or Gentile, as long as she loves the Lord and shares that same heart for Jewish roots, you're in good hands then, good shape. We'll be right back. Watch it on YouTube. Check this out.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. A couple of quick email questions. Brian, where is the devil when the world was covered with water? He got no wings. Well, first thing, a spiritual being first, and who says he has no wings? As an angel, he could well have had wings and flown, even as a fallen angel. And as a spiritual being, is he limited by what's on the physical earth? And who's to say that he was physically on earth initially? Maybe he was somewhere else. So I wouldn't worry about that. DeAndre, why do you place Black Lives Matter in the category of a hate group? I see their marches, and I have knowledge of the incidents of violence which the group quickly disavowed, which is different from what happened in Virginia. This was back in August. Please give some clarity. Well, I don't say Black Lives Matter as a whole is a hate group. I say that there are some within it that are driving it in a radical left hateful way that are not seeking to be constructive. They also have radical agenda, like radical gay agenda, radical transgender agenda, and other things like that. And there are some really hateful elements that gladly chant hating cops and wanting to see cops killed and things like that. That's hate. That's hate. So if you look at the origins of Black Lives Matter, if you look at some of the radicals leading it, you'll see a lot of hate, a lot of disgusting rhetoric that's ugly, that should be renounced, just like we renounce violence and hatred on all sides, wherever it comes from. But there are many fine people who identify with the call for justice. I agree with that. And where there is injustice against blacks in America, where there is systemic racism, where it exists in the courts and in other ways, let it be exposed. In the prison system, let it be exposed. But I find radical, destructive, harmful elements in Black Lives Matter that do much more harm than good. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let us go to Duncanville, Texas. George, you're next on The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for everything you do.
You're very welcome, sir.
Question is, I've been talking to a couple of guys, and they keep telling me that the Septuagint did not contain the book of Isaiah, that the original Septuagint was only the Torah. And my argument was, well, when it was completed in 132 B.C., it did contain those books. But for some reason, they...
Here's the confusion that they have, okay? The Talmud, Jewish tradition coming in the centuries after Jesus, recognizes the inspiration of the translation of the five books of Moses in the Septuagint, and even believes the myth that these different Jewish scholars all went into separate rooms and translated the five books of Moses and came out, and it was letter for letter identical. It's a complete myth. The letter of Pseudo-Aristeus, it's just a complete myth, okay? We know there are different hands involved with the translation of the five books of Moses by these Greek Jewish scholars, and we know that it's not a perfect translation, all right? So that's a myth. But the Talmud is negative on the rest of the Septuagint. We know for a fact that the Septuagint, which in Hebrew is Targum Shvi'im, the translation of the 70, we know that the Septuagint itself contained the entire Old Testament and the apocryphal books. There's no scholar in the world that questions that. We all know that's how it was passed down. That's what was done. You're 100% right. We don't know the exact – you gave a date of completion. We don't know the exact date, but it's completed 150, 200 years before the time of Jesus. And this was the Bible used by Greek-speaking Jews around much of the world. It was the Bible used by the early Greek-speaking Christians. And then, of course, the Jewish canon ultimately did not include the apocryphal books. And then there were other Jewish translations that were done, Aquila, Symmachus, Theodotion, these different translations that were done. But the Septuagint absolutely contained the book of Isaiah, just like every Bible in English or any language in the world, any full Bible contains the book of Isaiah. But traditional Judaism only recognizes the authority or the quality translation of the first five books and rejects the rest. That and your friends were laboring under some confusion there. That's why they made that complete 100% misstatement. Thank you, sir, for the question. Let us go to Houston, Texas. Rashid, hey, first, Rashid, how you guys doing there after the hurricane?
You know, some people was affected, some people no, because I had the blessed to nothing happen to my family. My church and my family tried to help those people. We had some people, they had the second time, they have flooding. But, you know, this is the time with the church. It can be, you know, and active. We're doing better right now. So I thank for the prayer and the other state.
Yeah. Well, thank you, sir. Yeah. Your question. I'm glad to hear that. And of course, those that have helped those who don't. In a country like Puerto Rico now, just absolutely ravaged. Our hearts go out. And this, of course, is where the church really shines in acts of compassion and help and support. And God's people are so generous. So, but I'm glad personally that you and your family came out well. Yes, your question, sir.
Yes, sir. First of all, you know, my English is really bad. I'm Hispanic, so.
Your English is a lot better than your English is better than my Spanish. I'm with you word for word. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, sir. I believe in inerrancy.
Yes.
But how we explain the contradiction in the Bible when the number is so different? Like example, in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, it's the same story about the, I think it's a soldier for David that he killed. And one book say 800 and the other one say 300. So I tell you that because, like I said, I believe in inerrancy. And I have somebody who left the faith because he says many contradictions in the Bible. I try to explain a couple of those, but I don't know how to explain when it's a contradiction and when the number is so big, what the difference is too much. How we explain that?
Loud and clear. So just to explain first what's meant by inerrancy, that would say that the Bible has no errors in the original manuscripts, that the original manuscripts preserved perfect truth without error. Therefore, if the Bible said that 311 people died in this battle, then that's how many died. If the Bible made a historical statement that so-and-so was the king at this time, then that's what is accurate. If two different accounts seem to contradict each other, the contradictions are only apparent. If we have more information, we'll see that they're not contradictory. There are some who believe in the infallibility of Scripture and don't quite hold to inerrancy. And they would say Scripture is infallible in all that it intends to teach, meaning it's teaching us about God. It's teaching us about faith. It's teaching us about how to live. It is 100% infallible in what it communicates there. But it may just use an account, you know, quote a historical account, 311 people died in battle. And whether that account is accurate or not, it's not the concern because it doesn't affect my life. Whether 300 people died in that battle 3,000 years ago or 3,200, it doesn't affect my life today. And people would say, well, then the Bible's unreliable. How do I know what affects my faith and what doesn't? And the Bible's a historical book. If Exodus didn't happen the way we're told, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead the way we're told, how can we trust the Word? So those are very strong arguments for the position of inerrancy. If it's truly inspired, then it has to be totally reliable. When it comes to the numbers, Rashid, you have this a lot of times. You do have what seem to be blatant contradictions in numbers between different books, especially in the Old Testament. And the normal answer is simply this. Those are errors in our current manuscripts. And as we have more manuscript evidence, we'll see that some of those things were later scribal errors. Now, what's interesting, sir, is that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, there were things that scholars had conjectured about for years. Like, for example, a Hebrew word. Are these two words that were joined together by the scribes? It's actually one word. Or is this one word inscribed separated into two words? I wonder. And then discoveries were made in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and lo and behold, there it was in Hebrew the way scholars thought it was. So that's the one thing. We don't have the original manuscripts, and it's possible that some of these, especially numbers, are easy to make copy errors and things like that. Normally, what you would expect is as we have more and more manuscript evidence, some of those things would turn up. See, here it is. This was the original. Or, you know, I can figure out how the scribe made that mistake. So sometimes with full intellectual integrity, we can say, looks like a scribal error here. or he copied this, or he added this here. And we know errors that scribes tend to make on a regular basis. Just like when I write certain words, I misspell all the time by habit, but you can see how you make that mistake. Others, the contradictions are only apparent. Like if it says after 6 days or on the eighth day, that could be the same thing, right? I start counting today, then after 6 days, six plus one is seven. Now next day is the eighth day. I could be saying the same thing different ways. Sometimes that's the case. But Rashid, here's what I'd say overall. We know the clear trustworthiness of Scripture for 1,000 different reasons. And we know the historical accuracy of Scripture in many, many hundreds of different ways. Where we have questions that we can't reconcile, we just say, that's a question. I don't know which of these is accurate. I'm not exactly sure. We'll have to wait till we have more manuscript evidence, but I'm at peace until then. Rather than try to twist it, make it fit, just say, I don't have an answer for that yet, because I'm so sure about the rest, I'm sure we'll get an answer here. Thanks for the great question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. If you're watching on YouTube, you can see I've got my phone in my hand, and I'm looking at some of the live chat taking place. Listen, I don't believe scripturally Jesus could come tomorrow, scripturally. I believe he lays out various things that must be happening in the world first. Even I'm not pre-trib, but even if I was pre-trib, I would not believe Jesus could come tomorrow. Just to make that clear to you. And remember, best thing is if you can call in 866-348-7884. But shout out to everyone. Yeah, just keep watching. We plan to live stream on YouTube every day of the week if we can, or as much as we possibly can. And of course, everyone listening on radio, all the same, you get everything word for word just the same. So look, Saving a Sick America, my new book, comes out on Tuesday. I want you to work with me to help spark a revolution of hope in America. You know I'm a realist. You hear a lot of bad news first from me. You know, what's wrong in our schools and what's happening with radical leftist agenda and moral problems and social problems and spiritual problems. We are totally honest. Come on. I'm introduced every day as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. That means we're talking about issues. And I'm writing about issues and things that are wrong and error and confronting it day and night. So I am a realist. I don't have my head in the sand. And yet I'm filled with hope. That as sick as America is, God has given us the prescription for moral and cultural transformation. If you want to pre-order the book Saving a Sick America, go online, Amazon, wherever you order, and then go to savingasickamerica.com, all right? When you're there, watch the trailer, the opening trailer. If you haven't watched it, if you're on YouTube, you just saw it there on YouTube. And when you pre-order the book, you still have a couple more days to do that, just come with your order number back there to the savingasickamerica.com website, and you'll download for free my new ebook on 5 ways to pray for America. It's free there, not available elsewhere. But look, here's what I'm asking everyone to do. If we've been a blessing to you, I'm asking you to do something that won't cost you a dime. But I'm asking you to do this with me. All right, here's the deal. Sign up for my Facebook page or my Twitter feed. You can do it right now at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown on Facebook, Dr. Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. But it's all there. It's all there on my website. Just click on the icon. Sign up if you're not part of our social media family. Because on Tuesday, God willing, September 26th, I'm going to be sending out a link that just says it's not too late for America. God has given us a prescription for moral and cultural transformation. Share this link with a friend. And that's it. That's all I'm asking you to do. I want to shout out to the whole world. It's not too late. It's a sober time. It's a trying time. It's a desperate time. But it's not too late. And you're watching, listening from another nation saying, what about my nation? Well, unless God has said it's over and it's too late, and don't even pray like he did for a season with Judah, well, then it's too late. But I don't hear God saying that. I hear God saying, now's the time to repent. Now's the time to turn back. Now's the time to humble yourselves and cry out. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let me get you as many calls as I can. We'll start in Durham, North Carolina. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
God bless you and bless your ministry.
Thank you.
I used to work in the 50s and the 60s with an evangelist. named A.A. Allen and saw great miracles with my very own eyes. But it seems like a generational thing to me. It seems like it comes in cycles of 50 years or something like that, that these great ministers raise up, or whatever their name is. And it's like it goes for a period, and then it's kind of like a quiet period or something. Then all of a sudden we go into revivals again.
Yeah.
Where people are, you know, the healing ministries come forth and the salvation ministries come forth. But why do you think it would be that way? Is it because of the people's heart that they don't want to be filled with the Spirit? That they don't want to be filled with the Spirit, so they just want to pretend or something that they have the Spirit, but God's not moving in their life and doesn't give them power.
Yeah, so let me jump in just because time is short, and I'm sure you saw amazing things. A.A. Allen was used amazingly by God, but from what we understand, there were some failures as well as some moral weaknesses. Putting A.A. Allen aside, we know that some of the key people used in what's called the healing revival of the 1940s and 50s fell into sin, be it adultery, be it financial sin, be it lying, manipulation, whatever it was. And some of them were cut down along the way. One of the most famous died before he hit 40 years old. And one leader said, God made it clear, don't pray for him. He's sinned. He's under judgment. And someone else who was close to that ministry said, I saw with my own eyes. Told me, he said, with my own eyes, I saw some of the most outstanding miracles you could possibly imagine. And he said, but I also saw this guy lie and manipulate, and he died young. Another guy told me this. He said, with my own eyes, I saw it. This other evangelist, who I was not familiar with, he said, they brought in a child. It was a Greek family. Brought in their child. The child was completely spastic. They did, you know, the arms and just hanging and drooling. And he said, in front of my eyes, that kid was healed. He said, but that guy committed adultery, and his ministry was never the same. From what I can see, sir, the vessels were not ready for the power and the glory. And because of this, there had to be somewhat of a pulling back from the superstar preacher. The good news is God's been healing and working miracles around the world powerfully. And it's happening more through churches, through individuals, through people on the street, and not so much on TV and that kind of thing for the whole world to see, as much as God just doing it among hurting people. But I think often the vessels aren't ready, either in character or the word, because of which the power is withdrawn. Hey, listen, here's what I'm going to do. For all the calls I'm looking at right now, because I don't have time to bring everyone on, Brooks in San Antonio, how should you approach having dinner tonight with a rabbi? Well, if you're talking about a Jewish rabbi that is not a believer in Jesus, so not a messianic rabbi, I would just approach it. You're not trying to win this person by arguing or debating. That you, as a Christian, want to express your love for the Jewish people and appreciation for Israel, and just ask the rabbi questions. Now, if the rabbi's there to debate, you say, hey, I'm not here to debate. If you want to debate, I know some of you can debate, and offer them to debate me, okay? But I would ask questions. And just, well, how do you relate to God? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you feel that your sins are forgiven? What do you think about the Messiah? Who do you think Jesus is? And just ask questions honestly to learn what they believe and perhaps to develop a relationship where you could be a blessing in this person's life. Andrew in North Alabama, the rabbinic rebuttal of Psalm 45. Imagine in particular the words, Kisach Elohim l'olam va'ed, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, where some would translate it, your divine throne or your throne is from God. Clearly, the most natural interpretation of the Hebrew is your throne, O God, that it is deity being addressed, and yet this deity is anointed by God, and that's why we say it points to the divine nature of the Messiah. I take that up in Volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. As for Revelation 12, I do not see that as being prophetically fulfilled the weekend of September 23rd, 2017. All right, we'll be back with you on Monday. Have an awesome weekend.